invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, please. We are working our way through the great Bible stories that every kid should know, and we're coming to an incredible passage of Scripture, and I trust you'll be blessed today in our study of it. It is in Genesis 45. Genesis chapter 45. We're going to see Joseph reunited with his family in our study today, and we're going to try to cover a good bit of territory in preparing Sunday school teachers to teach, and you and your Christian life to understand as best you can this wonderful passage. Genesis 45, 1 through 8, we'll read together in preparation for a study in the Word. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will guide our thinking today. Draw us to your eternal truths. Fill us with your direction. I pray if there's one without Christ, you will draw them to a saving knowledge in you. And Father, for believers, may we glean from the passages we share together today the riches that you have stored up for us there. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're looking at an amazing section. And I'll tell you, in trying to figure out how to divide this up, it's almost impossible to just separate a little section of the narrative and just concentrate on it. And yet, all weaved through the chapters about this reuniting and the testing of the brothers and all of those things, there are lessons that are dramatic. There are lessons about faith. We'll find some lessons of faith in our study together today. There are lessons about repentance. Very definitely. Repentance has not changed throughout the centuries for believers. We all must live in light of the characteristic truths of repentance that we'll find. And then there are also lessons about maturing and grace, and Joseph teaches those. Now, the outline I'm going to give you is a real long outline. So don't get bored. Just listen. They'll be on the internet for you eventually. But what we're going to do is give you a bunch of I's. There's an introduction, there's an intermission, there's an interrogation, an instigation, an investigation, an intercession, and an interpretation. A lot of I's. I understand that really takes you through the process, but what happens in our story is Joseph recognizes his brothers as they come to buy food, and then he starts to say, how do I know what's going on in their lives? And he puts certain tests out there. Joseph was a brilliant individual as we studied the text. We'll find that he was no dummy. We're going to find that he is also not going to say, "Just fool me again, I'm happy with this." He's going to use his head. And yet, what happens with many preachers is we tend to put Joseph into this type of Christ so that he can do no wrong. And I don't think that's absolutely true either. I think there are certain things that in his life parallel the work of Christ, and certainly he can foreshadow certain truths. But if you only focus on Joseph, you will miss the gem of Judah. Judah in our text of Scripture is now going to be evident as to why God said from the house of Judah will come the fulfillment in the Abrahamic covenant. Reuben, we'll learn about him a little bit more. Simeon, we'll see a little bit more of him. But we will see the repentance of all the brothers. But Judah speaks forth in such a majestic way as he expresses repentance. So it is no wonder that God had to prepare him to become the one through whom the Messiah would come. He, more than Joseph, pictures the work of the Messiah, if you take the time to notice. We're going to try to do that today in the time that remains. You will enjoy the lesson. So, I'm real concerned about giving you all those eyes. We'll give them to you again as we work our way through, just because, you know, there is an investigation going on, and there is some instigation going on. I couldn't deny those things. But Joseph, true to form, interprets. And that's the section we read in our scripture reading for you. So we're going to delve into some of these things. And the introduction is chapter 42. Chapter 42. Now, we're not going to read through the whole thing. But I'm going to point out a few things for you so that you can come back and read it. If I didn't give you the introduction, you would lose out on the message that we read to you at the end, those verses that are at the end, chapter 45. In chapter 42, we are going to find that there's an introduction given. And this introduction is when Joseph sees his brothers for the first time in years. Joseph has been elevated to a status in Egypt as if he is the second to the throne of Egypt. He's second only to Pharaoh. And apparently his house is close by Pharaoh's house, so that when Joseph cries, Pharaoh's household hears. There is this awe that now everybody's going to have of Joseph. And it's a fulfillment of what was foretold in the dreams that Joseph had. For his brothers come and do not recognize him, but he recognizes them. You look at chapter 42, and it begins with Jacob. And I'm going to give you a hint. As you read through these lessons and these chapters in future days, and if you ever have the opportunity of teaching this section, notice that Jacob is called Jacob when he's weak, but he's called Israel when his faith is strong. We start with Jacob. Chapter 42, verse 1, when Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? What dad has not said that, kids? Why are you looking at one another? Get busy. Why are you looking at one another? He said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Can you imagine these brothers? They know that their brother has been sold into slavery going towards Egypt, and they've not heard another word since. That's the last place they want to go. For years, they have not breathed a word of what happened to Joseph. And for years, their father has grieved. And for years, they have watched this. And as the years have ticked by, their hearts apparently have been gnawed away by conscience, by guilt, by all those things that weigh heavily upon you. And sometimes, as God uses those things, God transforms. It can be a tool in God's hands. But always remember that the same sun that softens butter, hardens clay. So there's no guarantee that grief, no guarantee that the struggles really will bear fruit. Joseph's going to look at his brother and say, what's going on in their heart? He's no dummy. Now, the reason I don't think Joseph is a type of Christ is, first of all, because God doesn't call him that. But second of all, because the testing he puts his brothers through, God doesn't have to do to us. And God doesn't do that to us. He can see what metal you're made of. God's testing is to give you A+, approved saint status. But that's not necessarily what Joseph is doing. Joseph is saying, I don't know. I don't know where they are with all this. I don't know what the purpose in their thinking is. And so his 10 brothers, verse 3, said Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Now, we haven't seen the name Israel yet, have we? There's no faith being evidenced here in what God would do in protecting his family. For the sons of Israel went to buy grain. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who was sold to all the people of, no, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dream, which he had dreamed about them. In that little sentence, there's a remembrance not only of the dreams, but also the reactions and all the other things. I mean, this is everything flooding back in. And he says, I remember Simeon. Oh, yeah, I remember him. And Levi, I remember him. And Reuben and Judah and right on down the line. He remembered the treachery. He remembered the jealousy. He remembered everything about it. And so that little phrase brings it back to us. And so he says to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. Anybody to an Egyptian who was east and north would have been potential spies. They were often enemies. And ultimately, Egypt met its end from those enemies from the east and north. And so you do find a suspicion naturally established. Not only that, there was a suspicion of anybody who was a little bit different, because these were shepherds. And they were an abomination to the Egyptians. And so they had this suspicion going on. And so he says, you're a spy. He said, wait a minute, we're not spies. We are not spies here. No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all one man's sons. You're honest men. Your servants are not spies. He said, then, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Why? Joseph and the youngest brother were full brothers, not half brothers. Benjamin and Joseph, two children of Rachel. They had mistreated Joseph. And he says, what are they going to do? And what have they done? I want to see with my own eyes Benjamin. Have they learned any lessons here? And so he very specifically says, no, you will bring them back. And so until then, he says, verse 16, send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Taste what I have tasted. Learn is basically what he's saying to them. Verse 18, Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God, Elohim, using their understanding of God. This is not a pagan, and he's giving them an indication of that. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, and so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. Look at the test he's given them. You know, if they're treacherous people, there is no honor among thieves. You pick one out. I'll pick one of you, not all of you. One will stay in prison. And so there was this test being given to these individuals. Will they rise to the test and to the situation? Verse 21, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Now, they're speaking Hebrew. He is appearing to be an Egyptian, but he understands Hebrew. He's listening to the conversation, and he's starting to hear a change, a transformation. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? You would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked to them and took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. I thought, why would he pick Simeon? Well, it would make sense logically that if Simeon had been treacherous in the past and seemed to have been probably the lowest of the bunch, you take him out of the equation because you don't know what's going on in his heart, put him into prison, send the brothers back, he can do no wrong to Benjamin. But he puts Simeon in prison. Interesting. As you look through the narrative, there is no conversation saying, well, you know, Simeon's a really good guy. Let's see if we can protect him. We need to get back down there. As a matter of fact, they return back to their father, to Jacob, and they tell him all of what they have learned. And in the process of telling him, there's time that goes by. They don't hurry back down. So it's like a tacit explanation that there was not much love lost towards Simeon. Simeon and Levi had done an egregious error up in the land of Canaan. And so Jacob and his family were thought less of because of the sin they had done. Well, it's a telling story. They return back to the land. Joseph makes sure that all their money is back in their sacks. And so as they take back the grain and they go back up, they find some of the money and they realize guilt is heavy upon them. So we move into chapter 43 and we read about the intermission period of time. And if you read down through there, of course the money, the food that they bought is going to run out. There are seven years of famine. And so they are forced to turn about and say, we need to go back. What you will notice is that Reuben takes a back seat, Judah takes a front seat as a leader, and Judah comes to his father and says, we need to go. We can't go without Benjamin. I will promise to you that Benjamin will be under my protection. I will take care of him. And so there are some interesting things that happen during the intermission, verses 1 through 17. And Jacob begins to depend upon God. Let me take you to verse 13. Jacob says, take your brother also, arise, go back to the man, and may God Almighty, El Shaddai, give you mercy before the man, that he may release you of your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He is depending upon God Almighty. Back in verse 11, and their father Israel. Isn't it interesting to see a dependence upon God being developed? So we find Israel's faith focused here in the intermission period of time. When they arrive back to the land of Egypt, verse 18 begins the section of the interrogation. Some questions have to be asked. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down in the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of the sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hands. And we have brought down our money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Verse 23. Underline it. It's a key verse. But he said, peace be with you. Now this is the steward of Joseph's house. Not Joseph. This could have been an Egyptian who had watched Joseph in his religion and his trust of God. And notice the words he chooses. Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. Isn't it interesting that here is a servant who is displaying some faith in what God is doing? It's not a complete explanation of the gospel, I understand. But he's been observing Joseph in those years of leadership. And he's recognizing the value of God. And the word treasure that he uses means the buried treasure, the hidden treasure, the thing of value, the buried treasure. Yeah, it was buried in their sack, but there's something special. There's a treasure in all this. There's a benefit in all this. Whether he was a believer or not, we don't know. But whenever God's truth of what God is doing is either seen by a saved person or an unsaved person, it's always a blessing to a Christian. You hear about God. You see His virtues and His nature and His glory. No matter what form the blessings come, you must honor God. Peace be unto you, believer, when you see your God glorified. We find in the text of Scripture further that then Joseph meets with them in verse 24, and the interrogation continues. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now this is all 11 brothers brought in. Simeon as well is with them. Talk about a recipe for either good or bad. It's mixing things together and seeing what happens. Put the chemicals together, will there be an explosion? Or put the chemicals together, will there be a good, harmonious reaction? And so the men brought him in, gave them water, washed their feet, gave their donkeys feed, then they made the present ready for Joseph coming at noon. For they heard that they would eat there. So they're inviting him, the brothers, in for a meal. Verse 26, Joseph comes home. They brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" You see where Joseph's heart is. He answered his servant, "Our father is in good health. He is still alive," and they bowed themselves and prostrated themselves. Lifted up his eyes, saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, went into his chamber and wept there, and he washed his face and came out and restrained himself, saying, and said, "Serve the bread." Why is he weeping so much? The years have taught him lessons. The years have taught him good lessons. He has not been embittered against them. We saw that last week when we read about the fact that God had worked in his heart so that he could recognize and rise above the circumstance and see things through God's eyes. Serve the bread. Verse 32, so they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. How did this guy know that? Well, obviously he knew more than they did. And this became a concern for them. The men looked in astonishment at one another. They're lying in order of birth. How could that be? This guy must be somebody special. He knows more than we do. And, you know, it's one more time where the guilt just works into their soul. Verse 34, then he took servings to them from before him. This is a thing of honor. When you had a king with you, you would give him a certain measure of the food. And it would be measured out in double portions or triple portions. Here, for Benjamin, he served him five times as much as any of theirs. Well, do you remember the story of the coat of many colors? Long-sleeved coat? Do you remember the jealousy? And so he's going to sit there and watch. Give him five times as much. Treat him like a king. And the other brothers, you get to watch. And he's the youngest of the bunch, 22 years old. There he sits with heaping portions, evidencing something of favor. And Joseph says, what are they going to do? Let's see if they pass the test. So it says, so they drank and were merry with him. There is no indication of negativity. We come to chapter 44. There's an instigation that goes on. In the first five verses, he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my goblet, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. Trouble is brewing. Also, he says, at the end of verse 2, so he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, and their donkeys, when they had gone out of the city, were not yet far off. Joseph said to his servant, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. God's point is not to tell us whether he did do the divination thing, which would be taking this special cup, putting water in it or some sort of liquid, and dropping in pieces or flecks of gold or silver and watching how they fall into the water. And apparently there were some formulas that they put together that were supposed to be a way of telling the future. Something like we would call reading the tea leaves. There was something about what they thought in their science of their day that would help them predict the future. Now, whether Joseph did this or didn't, we don't know. That's one of the reasons why I don't push you to call him a type of Christ. Why would you put yourself into a position where there's a question about who you believe and how much you trust God? So whether he did or didn't isn't the point in the text. The point is, this was a special cop, and they knew that Joseph knew the future. Somehow he knew something more than they did. And so it was a very believable thing. What's really being shown is that if these are the true followers of God, these brothers, and one of them stole the cup, he was a thief, he was showing ingratitude to the hospitality, and he was showing apostasy. Because their purpose was to show forth the true God, and if one of them stole something that was a false God, what are they saying? Christians, if you substitute the truth of God and who he is, and being a good, pure reflection of him, a good reflector of him, don't do things that will bring upon you a sense of apostasy, a falling away from the truth. So this test, this instigation, was such that it should have supremely offended them and either produced the worst or the best in them. The challenges of your life, Christian, will either produce the worst or they will produce the best. What's your choice? What will you do when the challenges come your way? Can you imagine? Judah has said, I will take care of this younger brother. And in the younger brother's sack is that which condemns. It condemns him. Slavery or death, or somewhere in between. So the instigation is in place. And so we find an investigation take place, verses 6 through 17. Now, so he overtook them and spoke to them these same words. They said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you the land of Canaan, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then can we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. This is not a possibility. We know each other better than this. Verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. By your own words you condemn yourself. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. The pressure is on. Verse 11, then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack, so he searched it. Began with the oldest, here we go again, and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. I can't imagine what they must have been thinking when they pulled out Reuben's sack, opened it up, and right inside Reuben's sack is his money, but no cup. Searching all around, there's the money, but how did this happen again? Guilt is weighing heavily. And you go to the next one. Well, it's not in Reuben's sack. All right, Simeon, open your sack. Let's see what's there. You start opening it up, and there's his money again. No cup. And you're going one after another. Can you imagine the foreboding sense? No, it can't possibly. Could it be? The money's in there again. Could it be? Talk about pressure. And they come to the last sack, and there is not only the money, but the cup. It's found inside Benjamin's sack. Verse 13, notice. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. They didn't say, Benjamin, okay, bye. See ya. Have a nice life. They all went back. They all tore their clothes. There's an indication that change took place. Verse 14, Sir Judah, who led the way at this point, and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Judah said,
three main things. What shall we say to you, my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? Talk about humility. This next section of Judah's response and his intercession, verses 18 through 34, are some of the most dramatic words spoken in the book of Genesis by a human being. It is quite a speech. It is a speech where Judah actually indicates his worthiness to be something of a foreshadow of what his descendant would do. Judah says, wait a minute, I made a bargain with my father. There was a plan. In my covenant with him was I take care of this young man, this half-brother of mine. And so he says, I have committed to take care of this half-brother. You know, in his sack was found the condemning item. It was his. But I want to trade sacks with him. I want his condemnation to be mine. I want to be that one who takes over, takes that place. And if it's your purpose to kill or make me a slave, fine. But I'll take his place. I'll take his blame. Let him go free. You find in the work and the words of Judah the words that our Savior would do and fulfill for you and me. It's in our sack that sin and guilt rests. We're condemned. We're in slavery without Christ to sin. We will die for that sin. And so without Jesus Christ standing in the way and saying, I will take that guilt and I will pay that payment in full, and my righteousness will be placed in his account. That's what our Savior does for us. So Judah here becomes more of a type of Christ because he's foreshadowing what his descendant would do in reality for anyone who trusts in the Savior. Isn't it an amazing story? How easy it is to miss it. Notice what we find with Judah's statement as he further proceeds to share. And this is There's a statement of repentance. There is a statement of concern. Let me take you to verse 27. So then, your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls you, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Verse 30, now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, your father, with sorrow to the grave. For how many years have they not cared about Jacob? For how many years have they watched him sorrow? For how many years have they not said a word about Joseph? Listen to Judah's words. Verse 32, for your servant became surety for the lad that my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord. Let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? I can't bear to see one more day of despair. Repentance is being illustrated. These 11 brothers have a new spokesman. There's a new word being shared. There's no jealousy. That's what repentance brings, lack of jealousy. Repentance will bring a self-sacrifice, and we see that here. Repentance will bring an acknowledgement of sin, and they've been doing it throughout the chapters. This evil has come upon us for our sin. And then there's also a rehearsing of the change. The change has taken place. Their lives have been transformed. If there's real repentance, there's a new spokesman. New words are said. There is going to be no jealousy. There will be self-sacrifice and acknowledgement of sin, and there'll be a rehearsing that my life has changed. That's what we find. In the book of Genesis, the doctrine of repentance is understood. You can't be repentant of your sin unless you also come to such a realization. Well, I want to take you to the response of Joseph and give you something that you can carry forth from here in this story from what Joseph does. And let me give you a little hint. If you look at chapter 45 and look at verse 5, Joseph says, right in the middle of the verse, for God. Take a little pen and mark a 1 and circle it right there. And then in verse 7, so that's verse 5, right down to the end of it, "For God sent me before you to preserve me." When you get to verse 7, "and God," put a little number 2 there and circle it, "and God sent me before you to preserve." And in verse 8, partway in, you find "but God." Take a pen, put a number 3, and circle it. Verse 3, or verse 5, partway through, "for God." Verse 7 at the beginning, "and God." Verse 8, partway through, "but God." 3 times, he talks about God, which is a ready-made 3-point message, 3-point sermon. The interpretation is going to be given to us of what is going on. What sense is there here, Joseph, to what has happened to you? And Joseph says to his brothers, "Do not be dismayed. Do not be terrified." Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved and angry." This is the idea. Don't let these things burn in your eyes with yourselves because you sold me here. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Listen, you want to make sense of your life, then take these 3 lessons that Joseph gives and apply them to your own heart. 3 great lessons. First of all, there's the lesson that we need to complete the mission to the end. Complete the mission to the end. He says, "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine has been in the land. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." Complete the mission to the end. You know, brothers, I've got a bigger task here than just this circumstance, but I love you. I want you to know God sent me to preserve life. I'm going to finish this task to the end. No matter what age you are in your Christian pilgrimage, God has given you a task. What is it? And finish it to the end. Finish it to the end. Don't let these issues of life distract from the task God has at hand. This took a long time for Joseph to learn this lesson. He wants his brothers to learn it as well. What attitude do you have, Joseph, when you see us again? Will you hurt us? Will you punish us? We deserve it. Joseph said, "Wait a minute. I'm going to finish my task, finish my mission to the end. God gave me this mission. I will finish it." Doesn't that help you deal with the problems of life, the hurts and the slights and the struggles, the difficulties, the frustrations? I'm given a mission of God, and I'm going to finish that task to the end. Number 2, he gives us another key in helping us make sense of this all, and that's in the second use in verse 7, and that is to pursue a purpose larger than ourselves. "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity," save you a remnant, "from in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Pursue your purpose that is larger than yourself. There is a purpose to Joseph. He's saying, "Who am I? I'm nothing. But if God can use me to preserve you, a remnant, then my life is good." There was nothing where he was saying, "You know, I want that the promise of Abraham to be mine. Judah, you're going to be the one to bear the Savior. No, that should be me." He doesn't do that. There's a humility. I have a purpose in life larger than myself and my own interests. And so I'm going to pursue that. And if it's to preserve life and preserve you a posterity, then my life is fulfilled. Pursue a purpose larger than yourself. That's important. And number 3, last but not least, we find that we're to fulfill our leadership roles with humility. This is big. Look at this. Verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father." That's the word to be someone who is a confidant, a counselor, an advisor, a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Do you not see that there's a humility here? God did this. I didn't deserve this. I may have been offended, but I'm not going to attack you back because God did this.
And so he pursues his leadership role with humility. But for God, I wouldn't be a counselor to the Pharaoh. I wouldn't have this authority. God did this. Believers, let me challenge you with this story of Joseph. And there's so many great lessons. The lessons of Joseph's vision and what he saw are to be ours, Christians. Those three take-home points: complete the mission to the end, pursue a purpose larger than yourself, fulfill your leadership role with humility, and where we all ought to be. Dads, that's your life call. Moms, that's your life call. Church members, that's your life call. Complete the mission to the end. So God calls you home and releases you. Pursue a purpose larger than yourself. Don't get focused on the why me and woe is me and all those other things. Pursue a purpose larger than yourself and fulfill the leadership role you've been given with humility. Teenagers, there are younger kids than you. You have a leadership role. Fulfill it with humility. Who gave you that leadership? God did. Who can take it away? God can. Fulfill your leadership role with humility. I'm amazed at these chapters and really the lessons of it. Joseph, Judah, and his substitution, basically fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant and that line, exchanging his bags for a debt of a half-brother, providing so Benjamin could see his father, becoming a Christ-like, most Christ-like of all his brothers, willing to be pardoned, to be pronounced guilty so that his brother could be pardoned, wanting to fulfill his covenant with his father. Is that not what Christ did? Do you know Christ as your Savior? And then faith. Jacob's, the stewards, and Joseph's. There's a lot in here. Sunday school teachers, when you teach this lesson, when you teach this story, don't miss the lessons of the book. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessings of the Word. I thank you for the joy of anticipation that even as Judah wanted to provide so that his half-brother could see his father, so we know that Jesus Christ has done a great work for us. He has provided the way so that we can see the Father. Through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for restoration. Thank you for the marvelous lessons of this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen.